I am delighted to be here, to have the invitation to come and be with you and present the lessons in the course of this meeting. It's the first time I've ever been with the Bethel congregation. I went by the old building many, many times, going to the School of Bible Emphasis and other things, and lived the first full-time work we ever attempted to do was up at Minor Hill. And with our families in Huntsville, we drove back and forth, of course, visiting them, and went by the old building many, many times, and never had the opportunity or occasion to be there with you. But I know of this congregation and have a lot of respect for you and the good work that's been done through the years. So it's an honor for me to be with you. I'm sure Jimmy and others that preach feel the same way that I do. Anytime you're asked to preach for a congregation, there's an inherent honor, but there's also a tremendous responsibility. There's a trust that is implied in the invitation from the elders, and I try to live up to that trust to the best of my ability. So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be with this congregation and see all of you. And I probably won't remember all of your names, but I'll try to remember your faces. Hopefully, if there's anything that I say or anything you have questions about, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. I don't think that'll be the case. And I know that I'm not going to say anything to you that you don't already know. But nevertheless, I hope we'll have a profitable time together. When I go and do a meeting and I'm asked to do the class during the Bible study period, I like to do something related to the Bible. Our Bible study periods are not just formalities. They're something that can be extremely profitable to us if we'll let them. And the study of the Bible ought to be more than just something we do out of habit, and it's certainly something we shouldn't neglect. So I want you to think with me for a little while this morning, if we can get it to come up, about Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, where God through the prophet said that my word is as of a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. And I want you to think about that idea of the word of God being like a hammer. Now, we're all familiar with hammers. I have several, though I don't use them very often. I did have occasion Friday afternoon to use one. But I don't use one very often, but I have one. And I'm sure you do too, probably several. You may have several different kinds, a claw hammer, ball peen, sledgehammer. You've got a hammer. But the Bible is like a hammer, God said. And this is one of several word pictures that are given in the Bible of the Bible. But it's one that we can all readily understand because we're familiar with a hammer. And so as we develop these thoughts, we're going to think about how the Word of God is like a hammer. And in the first place, we note that it's a tool. It's something that has to be used. You know, that hammer that I used Friday afternoon, it lays in my toolbox, and that's all it does until I pick it up and use it. It doesn't drive a nail. It doesn't do anything until I pick it up and put it in my hand and try to use it for the purpose that I'm using it for. And that's true of the Bible. You lay your Bible on the coffee table, lay it on the front seat of your car, carry it in your coat pocket or in your purse. Put an app on your phone or your tablet, your computer. But until you pull that up, until you pick up the Bible and open it and use it, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do any good. You bring your Bible to Bible study. But if you don't open it, if you don't read it, it doesn't do you any good. It just lays there. And that's the way the Word of God is, just like a hammer. And so it's a tool. It has to be used. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, study, the King James says, give diligence, supreme effort. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, there's the use of it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And we understand rightly dividing has to do with a number of things. Distinction between the Old Testament and the New. Distinguishing between commands and promises. All kinds of things that go into the matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. But the idea in that is it's being used. And then Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, the writer of that letter says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be understood, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such are in need of milk and not strong meat. For milk belongeth to those that are unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use, you see that? By reason of use have their senses to exercise to discern between good and evil. You want to know how to determine right and wrong, and in the world in which we live, we need that. We always have, of course. What, is it okay for me to do this? Is this something I must do, or is this something I may or may not do? How's the Bible authorized? How do you discern between good and evil? We're to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5. But how do we do that? We've got to use our Bibles. The Bible isn't like a recipe where you can add a little here to your taste or leave something out to your taste. The Bible is God's word and has been given to us, and we've got to understand what he wants us to do, what we must not do, but also what we may or may not do. Well, how do you do that? You have to use it. And use it correctly, of course. You go back to 2 Timothy, rightly dividing. But you have to use it. And when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I don't really see anything wrong with drinking a little alcoholic beverage, they're not using their Bible. They're not rightly dividing it. They may go over to John 2 and try to defend it on the basis that Jesus made wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he did. But they fail to understand that the word wine there means the fruit or juice of the grape. Doesn't indicate the quality or the character of it, fermented or unfermented. And so they're not rightly dividing. They're not using their Bible correctly. You could go on and on with examples of that in your Bible. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And though we may emphasize this again later on in the course of the meeting and other lessons, notice the same. The Bethel Church of Christ here, the Rome Church of Christ where I preach, we're obligated to be teaching the same things today that Paul taught to Timothy, and that Timothy then was to teach to others. And the reason we have so much religious division in the world today among those who call themselves Christians is because somebody somewhere changed something that Paul taught Timothy and that he was to teach to faithful men. Somebody changed it. Like I said a moment ago, like that recipe, we'll add a little here or we'll take something away to our taste because this is what we like, this is the way we'd rather have it. We don't have the right to do that. But you see, in teaching others, there's the use of it. It's a hammer. It's a tool. It has to be used. And then notice, in the second place, it's one unit. Now, the hammer that I have has a head on it and a handle. And though it's still firmly attached, I suppose if I used it enough or misused it, I could loosen that handle from the head of that hammer and it would come apart. In fact, I remember years ago when the handles on hammers used to be wooden. Of course, now I know they use air guns and don't use a lot of hammers on some construction sites. I saw an advertisement the other day for a roofing company out of Nashville where they were touting the fact that they still hand drive every nail on the roofs they install. And to them, that was something to be pleased about and to promote. A hand drive every one of them. I saw somebody shake their head, not me. I want to do it the easier way. Well, that's all right. But you see, you've got to use it as one unit. When I was a young fella and had two uncles that lived, I had more than that, but I had one uncle in particular in southern Middle Tennessee, up here around Fayetteville, that occasionally he would build houses. I learned later on, many years later, that when he married, his father-in-law was a contractor, and he went to work for him, so he learned a little bit about building houses. And when somebody in our family would want to build a house, they would often go to my uncle, and he would build the house for them. And my dad, always looking for something to give me and my brother to do, he'd take us up there and leave us in the summer for a week or several days, and we'd get to help. We helped on the farm some too, hauling hay and cutting and hanging tobacco. But when he was building a house, we'd help with that. And I remember they had hammers with wooden handles. But suppose that I had showed up with just the head of a hammer. He said, "You got a hammer, boy?" And I pull it, "Sure do." Why, if he didn't laugh at my face, he'd surely laugh at my back. And knowing my uncle, he would have laughed at my face and had something to say about it. That would have been silly, wouldn't it? Or if I showed up with a handle, "I sure do. Here's my hammer." That's silly. You got to use the whole thing if you're going to use it correctly and with any for any profit. And that's the way the Bible is. It's one unit. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." But the psalmist said in Psalms 119:160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Now that's the King James. The American Standard says, "The sum," S-U-M, "the sum of thy word is truth." Folks, we don't have the truth if we've only got part of the Word of God. For all I know, there may be some other verse or some other text in another part of the Bible that would shed light on the part that I'm using that would show me I'm using it incorrectly. And don't we see that often? We all have friends and family that are members of other religious bodies. And that's one of the problems. There are a few sugar stick passages that they have, and we don't want to fall into that practice ourselves. Where if they looked at other passages, it would show the folly. I'll mention this probably Wednesday night if I don't change my mind. But when somebody takes Romans 5 verse 1, says we're justified by faith, and from that passage extrapolates out and says, well, we're saved by faith alone. Well, in that same book, that same letter in Romans 8:24, it says we're saved by hope. How can we be justified by faith alone or saved by faith alone when in that same letter, a few verses later, it says we're saved by hope? They're not taking all of the truth and looking at all the Bible has to say about the conditions of our salvation. And so we have to take all of it. And that's why Paul in Acts 20 verses 26 and 27 said, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul taught them everything they needed to know. He taught them everything God wanted them to know, everything God had revealed for them to know up to that point in time. You have to take all of it. And I'll tell you, as one who endeavors to try to preach, I told somebody earlier, when people ask me if I'm a preacher, I said, it depends on who you ask. But as one who tries to preach, and Jimmy will tell you this, I'm sure, maybe he already has, there are some things in the Bible that it's easy to preach lessons on those things. It's easy to preach lessons on the grace of God. Now, it's challenging to prepare the material and to put it out, but as far as the content, as far as the reception of it, you know those things are going to be welcomed and readily received. It's not hard to prepare sermons on the grace of God, on the love of God, on all of those positive attributes of God. But there are some lessons it gets hard to preach. When you get up and you know there's somebody sitting in your assembly that's involved in some immorality, and because you don't want the blood of their soul on your hand, so to speak, you've got to deal with that. And it can be hard to do that. When you've got, for example, a situation where you prepare a sermon on church discipline because you know that the congregation is getting ready to withdraw from somebody in your congregation, discipline them in that form. That's not easy. At Rome, where we have had to do that a few times, when we had elders, we don't have them at the present time, but when we had elders, I appreciated the fact that they always went to the family of the one that was going to be disciplined and said, we're going to be doing this. And if you would prefer to go to another congregation this morning, that morning, because this is going to be done, we understand. Because it's hard. It gets into bed with you at night sometimes. But if you're going to do what God wants you to do, you've got to preach all that God says. Or else you have bare responsibility. Paul implied that in Acts 20, 26 and 27. So when the preacher preaches a lesson, it steps on your toes. First of all, he's probably been on his toes all through the preparation of that lesson. But he knows. We know. I don't always know when a sermon I preach is applicable, directly applicable to somebody, but sometimes I do. I know that. I know how they're living. It's not a lot of fun. It's fun in the sense that you know you're pleasing God, but it's not a lot of fun in view of the response you know you may receive. But see, you got to take all of it. You can't pick and choose. And that's one of the problems in our religious world today among those that call themselves Christians. Too many are wanting to pick and choose. You've read, you've heard of people, you've talked with people. You know that in their religious bodies they debate the role of women. There's not anything to debate about that. They debate the ordination of women preachers. There's not anything to debate about that. They debate and discuss what they're going to do and maybe vote on what they're going to do about gay marriage. There's not anything to vote on about that. The Bible is abundantly clear. And by the way, we get real upset sometimes, militant almost, about gay marriage. Why aren't we that way about other illegitimate marriages? See, the problem with gay marriage isn't just that people of the same sex are marrying. It's the fact that two people are entering into a relationship, first of all, that God establishes, because God joins two people together, or else they're not legitimately married. So a man and a woman coming to be married, they don't have the right, cannot be joined together by God, is an illegitimate marriage. And we ought to be just as alarmed by that as we are by the gay marriage agenda, because they fall into the same category. You see, that's part of the taking the Bible as a whole and understanding all of it. We've got to take it all. Matthew 4 and verse 4, when Jesus was tempted to turn those stones into bread, he said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word. Every word is important. When I was in school a long time ago, we'd have to write those papers. I was a poor writer. I would usually start out the term by going to my instructors or my professors. And when I was at Freed Hardeman doing a Master in New Testament over there a few years ago, I went to all of my professors and I said, "I am a poor writer. Please show mercy." They didn't show a lot, but they helped me in the process of time to get a little better. But I was a poor, but you know, they'd say, "Well, you gotta have," for example, my master's thesis had to be about 125 pages long. And I had to have about 120 sources. And so I got compiled all my sources and I got to writing my thesis. And you know, you start counting words, you start counting pages, and you start figuring out how you can expand that thing. And of course, you turn it in to your advisor and he gives it back to you, and it's marked, written all over with a red ink to change this, to rephrase this. They don't let you get by with much. But God didn't do that. God didn't put any unnecessary words in his will. And thus, every word is important. Now, I understand you do too. We go back to the Old Testament and we don't read it the same way we read the New Testament and apply it the same way, but it's important. We're not at liberty to take a single word that God has given and leave it out or alter it from its original state and intent. Every word, you got to take it all, folks. The whole counsel of God. But notice also, you got to hold your mouth right when you push these buttons. It's durable. It's durable. In Psalms 119, verse 160, the latter part of that verse, he said, concerning the word of God being true from the beginning, all of his precepts are everlasting. They're everlasting. And our screen went blank, didn't it? They're working on it up there. Technical malfunctions. It's everlasting. It lasts forever. Now, I know the word forever sometimes is limited in the scope of its duration. Sometimes the word forever might be talking about during the period of the Old Testament, for example. But it endures forever. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. For all of flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. It endures forever. In Luke chapter 23, I believe it is, in verse 21, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was talking about the Old Testament, he said, don't think that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I say unto you that neither one jot nor in one tittle will in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, as I understand it, in the Hebrew language, was the smallest markings that distinguished one letter from another. And so, like we dot the I and cross the T, the smallest details had to be fulfilled. The law of Moses was going to stand until that was done. Now, the law of Moses has been taken out of the way, Colossians 2 says, and thus we understand it must have been fulfilled. And that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled that law. But you see, it's durable. I've got the same hammer I've had for a long time. Now, I don't use it a lot. I understand that. But I got the same hammer I've had for years. And I have yet to walk through a hardware store or a building construction store and go over and look at the hammer and say, you know, I'd sure like to have a new hammer. I don't need one. I don't use the one I've got enough. But see, it's durable. It lasts. And it will last forever and ever. And then, if we can get it to advance, we'll move on to the next one. And this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. What time I need to quit, Jimmy? Quarter after? About 10 minutes. Okay. Got a trap door up here if I don't, I'm sure. About 10 minutes. All right. It's powerful. Romans 1:16, we all know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's powerful. Now, it's powerful. It can be constructive or destructive. When we were working those houses, I have to confess, I didn't do a lot of construction work other than when we went up there to work with my uncle. And we would get up on those rafters then, lay the decking for the roof, and I bent a lot of nails that I had to pull out of that decking and throw away. Bent a lot of nails. Because I was more destructive than constructive. But it can be constructive. For example, in Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. There's power in the word of God. If we use it and use it correctly, it'll build us up. It'll make us stronger. There's not any accident, folks. And I don't know you folks, but I know this. I know just from experience and just from the implications of the Word of God, the weakest members of this congregation are just like the weakest members of my congregation. They're members who don't come to Bible study, don't study their Bibles at home. Why? They're not tapping into that resource that would make them stronger, to build them up. And that's what the Word of God can do. It can build us up. It can make us stronger. James said in James chapter 1, verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul said concerning our warfare that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, that's what we're trying to do in our teaching and in our preaching, in our Bible study program. When we go home and study our Bibles daily, what are we trying to do? We're trying to take the Bible, which is a revelation of the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through the end of that chapter. We're trying to take what God has revealed to us about how he thinks, about those things he has revealed to us, where we can learn how God thinks about those things, so we can think the same way he does. Folks, that's the battle we're engaged in this day, and have been for every generation, to try to bring men and women to the Bible to see, here's what God says about how God thinks about the life we're living, the world in which we live, so that we then can think the way God thinks. Now, I know Paul was talking about humility in Philippians 2, but he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how am I going to do that? By going to the Bible and looking and seeing how Jesus thought about himself in relation to God, to his brethren, to his disciples, how he thought. Every sermon that is presented is intended to help us to sharpen our minds to think the way God wants us to think. In Isaiah 55, when God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. He wasn't saying, he is drawing a contrast between the way God thinks and the way we think without his revelation. But he wasn't saying we couldn't think the way he did. That's why he gave us his word, to reveal his mind to us on those things. So when I pick up the Bible, I'm picking up the mind of God. Insofar as he's revealed it to us, there are some things that we don't know, obviously. So that I then can think the way he thinks. And think that way about the cross and his son Jesus. To think that way about the church. To think that way about moral issues. You see, bringing my mind, every thought, into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. To think that way. The Bible is powerful, constructive to that end, to help me to do that. In Acts 16 and verse 14, it enlightens or opens our mind. You remember Paul was in Philippi, he and Silas. The text tells us about them going out by a river where prayer was accustomed to be made. There was no synagogue in Philippi, which means there weren't at least 10 Jewish mature males. And so they went out to the place where people gathered to worship. There was a woman out there by the name of Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple. And Luke records that she heard us. So Luke was there with them. She heard us. What'd that do? The Lord opened her mind so that she attended to those things spoken. How did the Lord open her mind? Not by some direct operation. But she listened. And as she listened, her mind was opened up to the revelation of those things that were being said. In his account of his conversion before Agrippa, in Acts 26, Paul told Agrippa how that the Lord had told him that one of the reasons he appeared to him was to send him to the Gentiles. And verse 18 says, to open their eyes. He wasn't obviously talking about physically, he's talking about mentally, wasn't he? To open their eyes to do what? 2 Corinthians 10. To let them see how God thought so they could think the same way. To open their eyes. To turn them from light to darkness. From the power of Satan to the power of God. that they could obtain for the forgiveness of sins. So that was Paul's commission. When he went out and preached, now he preached without the necessity of studying, obviously. We can't do that today. That's what he was trying to do. The gospel is powerful. Psalms 119, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse, wherewithal shall a man, young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It'll cleanse us. Young people are going to be gathering, I understand, here this afternoon for a countywide youth devotional. And all of us love and are concerned about young people. And all of us once were. Though I told somebody the other day, I'm older than I've ever been. We're concerned about young people. How do we help them? By taking them to the Bible. That's how they'll cleanse their way. John 15:3, Jesus said, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Ephesians 5:26, talking about the church, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How do we know about the washing of water? We know about it by the word. The Bible is powerful to cleanse us. Not just by the reading of it, but by the reading and the doing of it. It'll cleanse us. Psalms 119, verse 11, keep us from sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And obviously, nobody does that perfectly. But the Bible is a powerful tool to hinder us from sinning. You think about the heart and mind of an individual who, knowing God says don't, does anyway. It'll make us wise. You remember Paul told Timothy that he had known from his youth the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. But in Psalms 119, 98 to 100, and those other verses as well, in verses 98 to 100, he says, thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. I'm wiser than the ancients, because thy precepts are my meditation. You see, the word of God made David wise. Wiser than the people that lived before him. Wiser than his enemies. Wiser than his own instructors. And I think about verse 99, young people going to school. Public school, not always in every case. My daughter's a science teacher at a high school. She doesn't teach the theory of evolution in her classes. But young people run into that, and they certainly will in colleges and universities, especially state-run secular ones. They'll run into that. And yet, if they know what the Bible says about the origin of this world, they're wiser than their instructors. We have several young people around us at Rome that are homeschooled. And I like to kid them and tell them, you know, the thing that I've heard about homeschoolers, they have the meanest teachers. And I told one time, I said, you know, what's it like being smarter than your teacher? But if we're children of God, we really are when it comes to our educators in this world. It's able to make us wise. Remember Hebrews 5, we're able to discern good and evil. Psalms 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives us guidance. Jeremiah tells us we don't know how to do that by ourselves. The way of man's not in himself, it's not any man that walks direct his own footsteps. So the word of God gives us guidance. And let me go back and tie some of this together for just a moment. Think about young people in the world today. I'm on a review board for the Department of Children's Services in the county where I live, and every second Monday of the month we meet in the afternoon, and we have cases that are brought to us and children that have to be brought to us. Some of them are infants. Some of them are in their teen years. But they have to come and appear before us so we can look at them, lay physical eyes on them, see how they are, review their case, and it's sad to see those young people coming where their parents would prefer to have their drugs than to have their children. And that's true with some of them. One case, we had a man that had about 8 to 10 dogs in his house. His daughter had quit going to high school because she stunk. And kids made fun of her, so she quit going. The school began to check up, so the Department of Children's Services removed her and her brother from that home. And he does not want to get rid of his dogs. He'd rather have his dogs than his children. There's some sad situations in this world. But I said all that to lead up, there's the bell. I said all that to lead up to the idea. You think about young people growing up in a home where the parents, sometimes even in the church, are ignorant of the Bible. And when those young people come and say, "What do you think I ought to do?" Mom and daddy can't give them instruction based on the wisdom of God's perspective. So their wisdom is from the perspective of the world. And how often does that fall short? How often does that lead them astray? Not because we intend to, but because we don't know what God says. And the Bible is powerful to produce faith. In Luke 8, in the parable of the sower or the souls, Jesus in verse 11 said the seed is the word of God. In verse 12 he said that when that seed is sown and it falls on that wayside soil, that's a heart. And the devil comes then and takes it away, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil knows, folks, that when you walk out of this building, if he can get you every time you come here, whether you're listening to Jimmy or me or whoever it is, if he can get you, by the time you get in your automobile and drive off this parking lot, to forget what you've heard, you won't have faith. And you won't be able then to live by faith and walk by faith because you don't know it. That's wayside soil. And that's what he's trying to do. And he's doing it effectively, unfortunately. And by the way, notice, it takes the word of God, not the doctrines of men, to produce the faith that will lead to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by the word of men. But how many multitudes will sit in an assembly similar to this and listen to the doctrines and the commandments of men? It produces faith. John 17, 20, Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all of them that shall believe on me through their word." And that's where we are today. We're taking the words of those apostles and other inspired men. And that will produce faith if we'll let it. But we have to let it do that. Let me move on quickly to the destructive aspect of it. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter talked about those who encountered some of Paul's writings that were hard to be understood, which he said they wrest or twist or pervert, which he said they do the other scriptures. It wasn't just the hard things they were perverting. It was other things as well. By implication, some simple things. They were twisting it and perverting it. And in that case, then, the Bible becomes destructive. Because rather than being that powerful constructive tool that will do all those other things we've talked about and others, it leads to the damnation of the soul. John 12, 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." No matter what I do with the word of God, I'm going to meet it. I can ignore it. How many of you know somebody that has had some symptom, physical symptom of a malady and didn't do anything about it, put it off, never, and then maybe suddenly they die? Or like a lady that I knew fell and broke her hip. She didn't have a doctor. Doctor came in. I happened to be in the room. I was really surprised he talked to her in my presence. But he came into the room and he introduced himself as a general practitioner there in the hospital. And he said, "Before you have surgery for your broken hip, your surgeon wanted me to talk to you about your general health. You having any other problems?" She said, "Yeah." She said, I've got a lump in my breast. Been there a long time. And sure enough, it was cancer. And she died of that. Been there a long time, but she just ignored it. How many people do that with the Bible? Just ignore it. Get up and go their way and pretend like it was never said. But on the day of judgment, guess what they meet? They meet that word. They meet that word. And so let's be like David in the Psalms, who said, in Psalms 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law, It is my meditation day and night. In Deuteronomy 6, God said, this word that I've spoken unto you be in your hearts. You'll teach your children diligently. Talk about it when you walk in the way, when you sit down in your house, when you lie down, when you rise up. Put it as a sign on your hand and as a frontlet before your eyes. Write it on the doorpost and the gates of your houses. The word of God was to be a constant presence in their lives. When we're sitting at home, talk about the Bible. Don't worry about sounding preachy. Talk about the Bible. And let your children know when we make decisions, in part because this is what the Bible says we do. The word of God's like a hammer. Let's use it the way God wants us to. Thank you for your good time and attention.